Well, let's draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you as the great King of glory, the Creator, and all the earth belongs to you. And Father, we thank you that you have made this day. This is the day that you have made. And Father, we praise you for. Yes, this day, this time that you have set apart for the sun rising again. But Father, as we gather together on this Sunday, this day of worship, we don't just reflect on this day, but how it is a day of rest, Father, of incredible rest in a world where we continue to work and to be busy, where there is rushing, where there is stress, that you have given us a day to stop, to rest, to reflect, to enjoy our relationship with you. Father, may it therefore also be a day of joy. Yes, a day of rejoicing and of praising you, but also a day of joy as we consider the great gospel truth of what you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. That out of that joy, we would praise you all the more and call upon your holy name in prayer. That this day that you have made may be a day of worship. And Father, we ask you for your help in this. Would it be a day to reflect, for self-examination, to reflect on your goodness towards us? A day to stop, not just of doing the things that we are doing the rest of the week, but a day to stop and to focus on those things that are eternal, that are lasting, that things that are of first importance and priorities in our lives. And a day to renew, to reprioritize our lives, to refocus, and to come before you. And so, Father, this morning we also then offer you our hearts and all that is in them, our joys, our hopes, our fears, our worries, whatever it may be, we present to you this morning, that offering them to you and listening to your word, we may reorganize them, we may be renewed through your Holy Spirit. And to that end, Father, this morning we also confess our sins. As a great King of glory, would not dare to come before you, if not because of the urging and the great high priest that we have, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now brings us into your presence as a great high priest who has atoned for all of our sins. Forgive us for how we have not focused or how we have not worshipped you in all that we've done. In fact, how we've not given you the glory that you deserve. We're heartily sorry for all of our sins. The things that we have done in word or in deed or in thoughts, and those things that we've left undone by not doing what is good and right and our calling. Forgive us all and continue then to renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit also this morning. And so as we now turn to your word, would you be near to us by your word and spirit, that we truly be your people upon whom your name, you have placed your name, and that we may give you all the praise. We ask you all this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Palm Sunday this morning, and so as we're continuing on through the Gospel according to Mark, we will also focus on the triumphal entry this morning. And when it comes to Jesus' entry and road to Jerusalem, there are a number of Old Testament passages that tie in or are reflected in what Jesus is doing there. One of the main ones coming from Zechariah chapter 9. We'll read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and you'll notice verse 9. That's also made it into the theme this morning. Because, as the other gospel writers make it very obvious, this is what Jesus is fulfilling as he comes to Jerusalem. So Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. So that would be reading along in your pew Bible, page 943. An oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pits. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So far, in the reading of God's Word, then, in preparation for our text. One of the things we'll notice as we turn to Mark 11 is how the Lord is received with words from Psalm 118. And so we'll also sing from that psalm, Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Lord, stanzas 1, 6, and 7. So we skip ahead a little bit from where we were last week when we looked at how Jesus was leading the way ahead of the disciples who were astonished and the crowd who followed were afraid. And it continues on as he goes through Jericho and out. There's some important developments, one of them being the story of blind Bartimaeus, because Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's one of the, it's first time within the gospel where really Jesus as the Son of David, with that royal overtone of that he is the king, the ruler of that royal line, comes out. And Jesus responds to it. He heals Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus ends up following him along the road on to Jerusalem. And it means that, as we'll see, not only is Jesus a great prophet, a rabbi, but it becomes very clear now as he comes near Jerusalem that he's a king. True king of Israel, of the Jews, and the Son of David. And so let's continue then to read on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Mark 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned, and as you may be new, as you came to church, it is what we call Palm Sunday today, based on the branches that were accompanying Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. And a week from now, we'll celebrate Easter and in between Good Friday. And so we will have much to celebrate and remember in the coming week. But maybe we wonder, how does Palm Sunday fit in? Right? We're on the cusp of Good Friday and Easter, those monumental events in the life of Jesus Christ, and therefore also in the life of the church. What about Palm Sunday? Because it is kind of a strange moment to mark, isn't it? On the one hand, it's quite natural for us to mark this event. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus as King loves to we'll read this and know the great King coming to Jerusalem, that sense of glory that is anticipated. Clearly the Gospels, as all of them mention it, make it quite the event. Stopping, giving us details, and allowing us to look at what Jesus is doing there on the road to Jerusalem. But at the same time, what is really accomplished? The real work that Jesus has to do is still to come. What really changes in this chapter of Jesus' life? He's not really crowned king, It's not taking the city. And really, especially as we read it in Mark, it kind of just ends anticlimactic. Jesus comes in, there's all the songs, and he entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, now he went back, went to Bethany with the 12. All this lead up to that. And then, of course, the question is, what does it then mean for us? Well, let's look at that this morning with those questions in mind, with us as our theme, Jesus gentle and riding on a donkey. Well, the gospel writers are quite right to spend some time on the triumphal entry. I mean, throughout history, great kings and victorious generals have made their formal entrances into cities, especially capitals and important cities. You may not know this, but actually Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem after defeating the Persians and taking the area. And even the historian Josephus describes it for us. It's a big event. He writes, "Then all the Jews together greeted Alexander with one voice and surrounded him. Then he gave his hand to the high priest, and with the Jews running beside him, entered the city. Then he went up to the temple where he sacrificed to God under direction of the high priests." It was an important event. People joined in, lined the streets, and followed the processions. It was politics, obviously, with Alexander coming in. It was also religion. So it often went hand in hand. As Alexander goes up to the temple, accepts the high priest, presents sacrifices, and basically with his ritual, it becomes clear. This city is Alexander's. They have a new ruler. And even as you read that, you may notice some important similarities with what is happening in the life of our Lord on that Palm Sunday. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he does not enter quietly. And it's probably the first hint as to why is this significant and why do we pay attention to it. Jesus does not sneak into the city with the crowds. He could very likely have done so. Even modest estimates say there's more than 100,000 people who come to Jerusalem because it's Passover. The city is right full. The gates would have been right full. The roads would have been full. How easy for Jesus and his 12 disciples to say, let's not cause a stir. Let's get into the city. Let's celebrate as we used to. But since the authorities are after me, since there's a lot of tension, let's not do anything crazy. Jesus doesn't. So we noted last week, he's been leading his disciples. And as he approaches Jerusalem, arriving at the Mount of Olives outside of the city, Jesus sets in motion what can only lead to the final confrontation with all the authorities. Because he's entering as king. He's entering as king. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has been hailed as prophet and teacher. And even then, when people cried out to him as the Son of God or as the Messiah, he said, shh, don't tell anyone. Demons will cry out. Demons, be silent. Let no one know. But as I mentioned in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 10, as Jesus leaves Jericho, blind Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus with the words, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, be quiet. Don't let anyone know. No, he heals Bartimaeus, basically affirming that claim that he is the Son of David and goes on to Jerusalem. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a teacher. And where we know from John's gospel that at other times in his ministry, people wanted to make Jesus king, but he resisted and he fled. This time, he's taking that title for himself. This time, he's setting the events in motion that'll make his claim. And this is how Jesus does this. As he approaches Jerusalem, the city of David, his city, we may say, he sends out some of his disciples to get him a colt from the upcoming town. And we noticed as we went through this story that the story really slows down and provides us with a lot of detail. Right? It may seem a little odd, puzzling to us, why all of this detail here, but it highlights, as a general point, that Jesus is setting all of these events in motion. In fact, everything is prepared for it already. Or it sure seems that way, right? As we read this, everything seems ready for Jesus to arrive at Jerusalem. So what has Jesus arranged? Well, prophecy is about to be fulfilled. Jesus goes out of his way to stand out on the road to Jerusalem. You read all of the Gospels, and never does it mention that Jesus was, you know, riding on a donkey elsewhere, or that he was on a horse or a steed or any of that. No, it's always Jesus walking. But this time, sends his disciples to get a colt, a donkey's foal. Which means among all the people on the way road to Jerusalem, he'll stand out. All those people walking will be able to see ahead, standing above them, Jesus Christ. And what Mark hints at and what Matthew makes explicit is that Jesus has in mind Zechariah 9, which we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Long ago in the time of Zechariah, it had already been prophesied that the king, the great king of David, would come to Jerusalem again, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. These details, of course, stand out in this prophecy. Now, it wasn't unusual for a king to ride a donkey, but it does send a message. This is not the usual animal for a king to ride, is it? Now look at all the famous emperors and kings in history. If they want to impress, they're on a war horse, and they are imposing, high, glorious, a animal also of warfare, and regal. But no, Jesus is not on that. Nor is he in a chariot, also regal and warlike. No, he comes on a donkey. Gentle, bearing peace, Zechariah will make clear, and as the Bible makes clear, if you're on a donkey, you're not coming for war. You don't do battle off the back of a hot donkey. Now, it's not the only Old Testament reference that Jesus is fulfilling. There's another one that ties in with Zechariah, and that's already way back in Genesis 49. When Jacob blesses Judah, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Judah is going to be a ruler. So are his sons. "Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." And many will point out, that colt tied there may have been what is reflected in Zechariah, is of course also then what is Jesus is fulfilling. The great son of David, the Lion of Judah, takes that tied up colt as he approaches the city. Now lots is going on then in that reference to that colt that Jesus sends his disciples to fetch for him. Right, but even in these instructions, there's a kingly glory, isn't there? There are lots of different interpretations on what exactly happens here. Did Jesus just randomly take a colt? How did he know it would be there? Was it prearranged? Did he have friends in Bethany or Bethphage that knew that he was coming? Some people try to understand it that way. Jesus arranged for this beforehand, was all set up. Then it seems odd that the disciples are told that someone's going to ask about it, and the disciples are told the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Unless that's some password, it truly seems like people would be questioning, what's going on here? Why would you take this donkey? So maybe it's not arranged. Others therefore say that, well, there are times when a king and rulers may commandeer an animal if they need it. And certainly one of the key things that Jesus tells his disciples is that when they're asked about it, they must say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Something only a king can do, right? Or the Lord, God himself. I need this. I claim it. And all that Jesus even instructs his disciples, it becomes clear that he is making a claim, not just based on prophecy, but there and then, and that people will obey him. Yes, offer their animals to him. And one last detail, it says that it is a colt, one which no one has ever ridden. Well, that is an animal that is suited for a king. It's not shared with anyone else. It's suited for the Lord, a set apart for holy service, we may say. So even on all these details, if the gospel slows down and says, this is what happened on that road to Jerusalem, it becomes more and more clear. Just the extent of what Jesus is claiming here. And how he's ruling and claiming to be a king. So for 3 years, Jesus has been quiet about his Davidic lineage and his royal claim, but now he arranges everything so that on the road to Jerusalem, people will know who he is and what he claims to be. Prophecy will be fulfilled. He is the Lord who can make demands of his people. Did you also notice how extremely dangerous that is this morning? This whole time, Jesus could have likely turned around. Said, no, I'm just a rabbi. Don't worry, authorities. I'm just a rabbi. I'm going to behave, stick to the law, tell my people to serve you, listen to you. I have no claim to lead any rabble or people. I assure you. Of course, Jesus could not have done that. He is the Son of God. He has to go this route. But technically, hypothetically, he could have. But as soon as he makes these claims, as soon as he says, yes, I am the king, and I will receive praise, and I will fulfill prophecy, there's no going back. Rulers, authorities, kings cannot let people go around claiming their title. Neither the Romans or even the Jewish authorities are going to be happy about Jesus claiming the authority they believe to be theirs. Do you see how in this gospel it slows down and says, this is all that Jesus did, this is all that he arranges, this is what he's fulfilling, to make it clear it's not by accident, it's not by the whim of the people, but now at this moment Jesus takes this claim as his own and pushes and leads past the point of no return. One pastor used it, this catchy summary. He said, Jesus passes now and takes it and uses this claim so that basically there's only two options, crown me or kill me. Those are the two. Crown me or kill me. Those are the two. There is no turning back once he's made these claims. Jesus' claim as king, yes, as the great king of David, is that divisive and confrontational. This is where we start to note that the edge or the sharpness of this passage remains for us today. You know, as soon as Jesus claims that he is the Messiah, to be the long-awaited and ultimate king, the claim is not just pressed on the people of Jerusalem or on the authorities, it's pressed on each one of us. You may remember how we started looking at the Gospel of Mark in that way when Mark just says, this is the gospel of the Son of God. And realizing that right from the very beginning in this gospel, there's been that claim of who Jesus is. And you either live in the shallows, ignoring it, turning away from it, not understanding what that means, or you accept him. And you accept that the very Son of God came to save his people. Now, Mark and Peter forced that claim on us right at the very beginning of the gospel, but they didn't come up with that themselves. It's the very thing that Jesus does as he now enters his final week, as he enters Jerusalem, and as he goes to Jerusalem. It is there, and he forced upon all people. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Son of David. And each day we either live in a world where he is crowned or where he's killed. Meaning we either worship him or reject him. And it's Jesus who makes that, who forces that confrontation. Now, up until this point, what we know is that the authorities, yes, they hated him. Yes, they wanted to kill him. But also, they did fear about the crowds. They did fear about Jesus' popularity. And Jesus forces them to choose. Which is it going to be? Could be the same in our lives today. You may not worship Lord Jesus as King and as Lord in your hearts, but you go along with it because you're afraid of the crowds, or vice versa. You don't go along with it because you're afraid of what the world would say. So far, the Roman authorities haven't paid much attention to Jesus. Doesn't seem to be on their radar. Maybe that's how we treat Jesus. Yes, we may pay him attention on Sunday, but for the rest of the time, we kind of ignore what he has to say, his claim on our lives, or what that would mean. We think we can just walk those two. And Jesus forces the confrontation, also with the Romans. Now, even with his disciples, isn't it? His disciples seem, on the one hand, eager for Jesus to become a king, that they may share in his glory, be seated at his right hand and at his left hand, and so be there as the revolution or the rebellion takes place. They love parts of what Jesus has to say, and not others, but they much rather would leave, like the serving part, the sacrificial part, or the suffering that has to happen. And Jesus forces, again, the issue. You can't just pick and choose. His claims are his claims, and they're absolutes. Each day we either live in a world where we worship him or we reject him. And it's clear that Jesus forces that confrontation, that question, in this gospel, at this point, as he comes to Jerusalem. And the crowds know what he's doing. It's not just our interpretation. The crowds know. They begin to shout. The disciples are ready. Prepare the donkey. They lay their robes, make a saddle. He sits among them. And the people around him know what's going on. They have heard Bartimaeus. They know this is the Son of David. And they are ready for this to happen as they come closer to Jerusalem. The disciples and the people following and ahead of them sing and shout. They sing Psalm 118, a great Passover psalm that was sung around Passover. Also a great psalm of the sons of David, of that house that the Lord would build for David. They sing Hosanna, save us, to Jesus Christ. They roll out the red carpet with their robes and their leaves. These pilgrims join in with the great expectation that Jesus is really this great messianic king. His claim is being taken over by those who would love to see change in Jerusalem, and those who love to see what Jesus would do next. And what does Jesus do next? Well, we read that. He comes to Jerusalem, he enters it, he then goes to the temple, looks around, and because it's already late, he goes back out of the city. The city was likely right full with all the other pilgrims, and goes to stay with likely friends, people that he knows, in Bethany. It feels a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? After the lead up, what is Jesus doing here? Well, it doesn't sound that different from what Alexander the Great did as he goes up to the temple, except for Jesus wasn't really received or guided there with the high priest. Nor is it strange for Jesus to come to and we may say, inspect the temple, because that verb to look around isn't just, you know, he's sightseeing. It is what is used elsewhere where Jesus often looks around at people and he inspects them. He sees where they are. Sense of examination. He's taking its measure. He's the king. He commandeers. He also inspects. And where else would he begin his inspection if not in the temple, in his Father's house? We know what Jesus will find there. This story goes right into Jesus overthrowing the temple authorities, cleaning house in the temple. But even in that, there's that incredible claim, isn't it? That Jesus is not only king and the great king of David, he's the one who can come to the temple and clean things up. It's his. You take all of this together this morning, do you notice the remarkable combination in these verses? The gospel purposely slows down. It says, look, Jesus is a great king. He's led all the way to Jerusalem. He continues to lead. He has picked the time and the place for his declaration, for his campaign to begin, for his claim to be made known. He has arranged for prophecy to be fulfilled. He sends his disciples. He commandeers what he needs, because he just simply says, the Lord needs it. He will bring it back. He's praised and honored as he comes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple and expects his house to be set in order. He's ready for the coming confrontation. He sought it out because he's Lord and he's King. The crown is his. Jerusalem is his. The temple even is his. It's all there, isn't it? And yet when you take a step back, what catches our eyes? He comes to Jerusalem. How? Well, he comes, yes, fulfilling prophecy. But what does the prophecy fulfill? Or what does the prophecy say? He comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He's going to come to Jerusalem gentle and bringing peace. Jesus makes an incredible claim, but he doesn't come with an army. He didn't raise troops. Make a pact with the zealots in Judea. He didn't plan a coup. Didn't even do fundraising. Get lots of money behind him. Didn't even try to rub up with the nobility in the area or make connections with the high and mighty that they would receive him with open arms and prop up his claim. He has no significant allies in Jerusalem that we know of here. Doesn't even have a palace. Or a wealthy donor in the city who would host him. And for all of the lead up and for all of the purposeful arranging that Jesus does, realistically we could say, look, his campaign is doomed to fail from the start. It either has to take off incredibly with the populace, or, you know what, he just doesn't have the troops, he doesn't have the money, he doesn't have the support. As confrontational as his claim is, the point is Jesus doesn't seem ready to fight for it. And not only that, we know that there's a deeper level here. So we know why. Jesus didn't just have to fight for his claim. He could come to Jerusalem in judgment as the right king, saying, you are the rebels. You must now face either submit or be killed. Really, that confrontation of crown him or kill him, I mean, that had long passed. Ever since the fall into sin, ever since our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, rejected God, said we can decide for ourselves what is good and what is right. It's always been. We'll kill him, we'll crown ourselves. At least try to. It's the heart of sin, isn't it? The heart of sin is that we take on kingship for ourselves. And though we cannot kill God in our actions, in our thoughts, in our rebellion, that is its extent. We'd rather have him not at all in our lives. The reason why he doesn't come with an army, why he doesn't come in judgment, is because he must bear our punishment. He must take the place of those who claim too much. The reason the confrontation had to be crown me or kill me is because it is a challenge that we've offered to God by claiming the kingship for ourselves unjustly. So he came gentle and riding on donkey, not only not ready to fight for his claim, more surprisingly, he came not to bring judgment and those who have rebelled against him. Now bring this together. On Palm Sunday, we see that the king has to come in as a rebel, an upstart, because the true rebels have pretended to be kings. Every other king would come in force with vengeance and justice, but Jesus comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He comes to be crowned king. But we know on Good Friday is going to be a crown of thorns. His throne will be the cross. He comes to bear the punishment for those who have rejected him in sin. Brothers and sisters, he has faced the confrontation. Crown me or kill me, but he does so by his love and salvation for you and taking your spot. If you will confess, Hosanna, save us, is that what it means? For we have dared to rebel against such a great king. He came to establish his rule because of his love for you, his sacrifice for you. Because there's no other way to save rebels. And when we see that, we know then what it means to crown Jesus today. Jesus had no army, no wealth, or connections, but he has praise. Stands out in this passage, doesn't it? Right from the very beginning, as soon as those claims come out, there is praise from the people around him. God is enthroned on the praise of his people. When Christ died to take your place, to establish his kingdom in love, one of the ways that we may show that we love him is by praising him with our heart, soul, mind, our voice, all that we are, to praise and glorify him. It's why we're here. It's why we worship today. One of the questions I ask you then this morning is, who is crowned in the rest of your week? Who or what is praised? Notice the other way that Jesus establishes kingdom. He doesn't come to bribe. He's not like, I have lots of money, come and receive it. He doesn't even come in force saying, here is my sword, lay down or die. What does he bring? He brings peace. That is what he offers you. Peace with God through the forgiveness of all your sins. He's the Prince of Peace, who brings us to God, but not only that, but brings us to one another, who establishes a kingdom of peace. Crown him. by living in the peace of your King. And there's at least one more thing that Jesus makes clear. He is the servant King. That has been the theme in these last chapters. He is not like the rulers of the Gentiles who rules it over them. But he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And it continues right into this triumphal entry. Yes, where the greatest claim is made, Jesus says, I am humble and gentle in heart. I lay it down that I may save rebels. God gives us power and position to be used in service. There's no clearer way for us to see that, as when Jesus makes his greatest claim, he still does it to serve sinners. And he says, you do likewise, crown me and become a servant. Brothers and sisters, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Amen. Now we won't